We are going to take a break from our study in the book of Acts during this Advent season. And I want us to focus our attention over the next few weeks upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This morning we are going to be focusing upon verses 5 and 6, but I want us to begin reading in verse 1 so that we might see the whole context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Adoniram Judson was the first American Baptist missionary to go abroad. He traveled first to the country of India, and from India went to the country of Burma at age 24. Think about that for a moment. With his wife, who was age 23. So great was his zeal for the gospel and to take the gospel to the Burmese people that he actually went to Burma against the advice of the older and more experienced missionary, William Carey. Carey advised him against going to Burma because all the previous missionaries who had gone to that nation had either been killed, had died, or had left the country. Burma at that time would have been what we today would call a closed country, much like the Islamic nations of our day. But Judson went anyway, against the advice of William Carey, and ended up staying in the country of Burma for 38 years. The main legacy of his 38 years in Burma was a complete translation of the Bible into the Burmese language and a dictionary that all later missionaries of that country would use. Once a Buddhist teacher came to Judson, a teacher that Judson had been presenting the gospel to. And this teacher told Judson that he could not believe that Christ suffered the death of the cross, because no king would allow his son to suffer such an indignity. Judson responded to him, "You are not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his reason, but whether it is in the book, that is, the Bible. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the Word of God." The reasoning of man in the 21st century is really no different from the reasoning of that old Buddhist teacher. Still today, men cannot understand the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot understand how God, if they even believe in a God, could or would enter the realm of creation and become a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Others, while agreeing that Christ Jesus came into this world, certainly do not believe that Jesus was God. It is beyond their comprehension that Jesus could be both God and man. And because it does not fit into the framework of human reasoning, men today reject the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they do not realize is that when they reject the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they reject as well the only hope of comfort in a world that is sunk in the deepest despair of sin. They reject the only consolation and support that one can find in a world that is characterized by gloom and hopelessness due to sin. They reject the only source of mercy and of compassion in a world that has become cruel and heartless due to the self-centeredness of man. They have rejected the only source of true fellowship and communion that exists between God and man, and between man and man. When one rejects the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as so many do today, the idea of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is nothing more than a cruel hoax. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes the incarnation of Jesus Christ the very foundation of all of these characteristics. The consolation, the comfort, the fellowship, the affection, and the mercy that we would so much like to see a part of our daily lives, instead of the selfishness, the greed, the envy, the cruelty that so characterizes life in our world today. Is based solely upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Consolation, comfort, fellowship, affection, mercy. Those are all qualities that characterize the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sojourn here upon the earth. Paul instructs the church in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then in verses 6 through 8, he works out for us the manner in which we see these qualities in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the next few weeks, I want to work through with you the descriptive phrases in these verses that inform our understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and how those qualities are to be applied into our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church, so that we might have that mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, and that we might experience the comfort, the consolation, the mercy, the affection, and the fellowship that this world today finds so elusive. Now, there is probably no passage of Scripture that has given rise to more debate then verses 6 through 8 of the second chapter of Philippians. The importance of this passage with reference to the question of the deity of Jesus Christ will be seen immediately. And the appeal that Paul makes for the humility on the part of believers in the church that imitates the humility of Christ is based upon the fact that Paul regarded Jesus as God. If he was indeed divine, then his willingness to become a man was the most remarkable of all possible acts of humiliation. Typically, when we think of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we think of that final week of his earthly ministry, when he was mocked, when he was beaten, and when he was finally executed unjustly by wicked men. He was humiliated before all who watched those proceedings. But the humiliation of Christ began long before that week. His humiliation began when he, very God, assumed human nature. When he became a human like you and like me. Now, because we are all so very full of ourselves, we do not think of Jesus becoming a man as a humiliating act. But it was very much so. Perhaps the best scriptural analogy that we can find of such humiliation comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 31 through 33. In that text of scripture, we read, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. What an incredible picture this is for us. Imagine what it must have been like for the king of the Babylonian Empire, one who had enjoyed the finest meals, the most lavish palace, the most devoted servants waiting upon him, to be reduced to the level of an ox, eating grass like a cow. Instead of having steak, he might have been the steak. No one to cut his hair, no one to trim his nails, sleeping in an open field on the ground, having no shelter from the heat, no shelter from the storms that raged over the earth. And that is just a fraction of what the Lord of glory experienced when he became a man. Just a fraction. The humility demonstrated by Christ in his willingness to take upon himself human nature is set before us by the Apostle Paul in several phrases in verses 6 through 8, three of which I want to examine with you this morning. The first of those three phrases is this: who, being in the form of God, verse 6. The word that is translated as form can have one of two meanings. It can mean either the splendor, the majesty, or the glory that the Savior possessed before he became incarnate, or it can mean his nature or his essence. Now, I don't think that the two ideas are antithetical at all, but rather they are complementary. For example, John Calvin adopts the idea of majesty as the primary idea, though he certainly does not rule out the other. He writes, "The form of God here denotes majesty. For as a man is known from the appearance of his form, so the majesty which shines in God is his figure. Or to use a more appropriate similitude, the form of a king consists of the external marks which indicate a king, as his scepter, his diadem, his coat of mail, attendants, throne, and other insignia of royalty. The form of a consul is the toga, the ivory chair, the attending lictors, etc. Therefore, Christ, before the foundation of the world, was in the form of God because he had glory with the Father before the world was. For in the wisdom of God, before he put on our nature, there was nothing humble or abject, but there was the magnificence worthy of God." Now, on the other hand, Dr. John Gill, who is predecessor of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writes, "This phrase, the form of God, is to be understood of the nature and essence of God, and describes Christ as he was from all eternity. Just as the form of a servant signifies that he was really a servant, and the fashion of a man in which he was found means that he was truly and really man, so his being in the form of God intends that he was really and truly God. That he partook of the same nature with the Father and was possessed of the same glory from which it appears that he was in being before his incarnation, that he existed as a distinct person from God his Father, in whose form he was, and that as a divine person, or as truly God, being in the glorious form, nature, and essence of God, and that there is but one form of God, one divine nature and essence, common to the Father and the Son, and also to the Spirit, so that there are not three gods, but one God. What the form of God is, the heathens themselves say cannot be comprehended nor seen, and so not to be inquired after. And they use the same word the apostle does here. And now Christ, being in this glorious form, or having the same divine nature with the Father, with all the infinite and unspeakable glories of it. The only distinction between the two views is that Calvin is looking at the manifestation of the divine nature of Christ prior to becoming a man. Dr. Gill is looking at the essence of Christ, an essence that is eternally unchanged or unchanging. What is imperative for us to see is that both, indeed all Orthodox Christianity affirms that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is very God. Now, what Paul is saying in this phrase is that Jesus Christ has always been and always continues to be God by nature, the express image of the divine essence. The specific character of the Godhead, as this is expressed in all the divine attributes, was and is his eternally. Now, if that was not the case, if he was not very God, then the following phrase, the second phrase I want to examine with you this morning, would be totally devoid of meaning. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, once again, we encounter a phrase that has been the subject of great debate in terms of how it should be translated. There are two primary ways that this Greek phrase is translated, one in our New King James Version, and the other in the English Standard Version, which some of you are using this morning. The New King James Version translation, which most of you have before you, places the emphasis on his equality with God. According to this line of thought, Jesus knew that he was doing nothing wrong by claiming equality with God, because he was and is eternally God. Now, Calvin, who favors this translation, says, quote, "That man is utterly blind who does not perceive that his eternal divinity is clearly set forth in these words." I often wish Calvin would tell us what he really thinks. No angelic being could possibly claim equality with God, much less a mere man. Where can there be equality with God without robbery, without taking something that one has no right to claim as his own, except where there is the very essence of God? So once again, Calvin is vehement that this passage clearly teaches the deity of Christ when he says, "Not even all devils would wrest this passage from me, inasmuch as there is in God a most solid argument from his glory to his essence, which are two things that are inseparable." Now, the ESV, on the other hand, translates this phrase this way: "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, this translation places the emphasis on the humiliation of Jesus in becoming a man. While affirming that Jesus was equal with God, that he was indeed very God, that he was invested with the honor, the majesty, and the glory that demonstrated his equality with the Father, Jesus, by His willingness to take upon Himself human form, showed that He did not consider the honor that indicated equality with God an honor that was to be retained at all cost or in any event. Because to do so would rob the universe of the glory of redemption. He was willing, therefore, to lay aside that manifestation of His glory for a time, that He might come to earth and fulfill God's purpose of redemption. So that one translation has put it this way, He did not think it necessary to grasp tightly His existence in a manner equal to God. Now, in my view, the translation given here by the English Standard Version is the better translation. While not in any way contradicting the other translation, and in fact upholding the concept contained in that translation, I think the context of these verses, the purpose that Paul has in speaking of the incarnation, is that we humble ourselves as Christ humbled Himself in becoming a man. Understanding the concept then, as the ESV has translated it, then gives a smoother flow into the final phrase that I want you to consider with me today. He made Himself of no reputation. Now, if the first two phrases that we've examined this morning have been the occasion of debate, this phrase makes the first two debates look like a friendly Sunday afternoon discussion. Once again, we encounter various ways of translating the phrase, He made Himself of no reputation, which is as our New King James Version has it. The English Standard Version translates the phrase, made Himself nothing. Now, the most literal translation is also the occasion of a great controversy over this phrase. The New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, translate the phrase very literally. He emptied Himself. Now, this phrase comes from the Greek word kanao, meaning to empty. Consequently, the phrase has given rise to what has become known in theological circles as the kenosis theory concerning the two natures of Christ. The kenosis theory, in its many forms, teaches that in one way or another, Christ, in the incarnation, divested Himself, emptied Himself, as it were, of His deity, whether absolutely or in some relative sense. But Reformed and Orthodox evangelical theology takes a firm stand against any such idea. Not for one moment did Jesus cease to be God. He did not cease to exist in the form of God. He never ceased to be the possessor of the divine nature. The great Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Lenski wrote, "He could not do without His deity in His state of humiliation. Even in the midst of His death, He had to be the mighty God in order by His death to conquer death." So the phrase cannot mean that He literally divested Himself of His divine nature and perfections. That was impossible. He could not cease to be all that He was and is eternally. The essential idea of the phrase emptied Himself is that of bringing to emptiness or to nothingness. Thus the ESV translates the phrase, He made Himself nothing. Now in this passage, the concept is applied to a case where Christ laid aside, as it were, His rank and His dignity and became, in respect to that rank and dignity, as nothing. He assumed a more humble rank, the place of a human being. And while He possessed every right to be seen as equal with God, He emptied Himself of the display of the glory and the majesty that would have identified Him to all as God. The word here is a graphic expression of the completeness of His self-renunciation and His refusal to use what He possessed for his own advantage. Now understand, this supposes no change whatsoever in the divine nature or in the essential nature of the divine perfections. When the sun is obscured by a cloud or by an eclipse, there is no change in the glory of the sun. Its beams of light are not extinguished. The sun itself is not changed in any measure. Its luster is only obscured for a short time. And thus we sing in that Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now there is so much in regard to this concept that is obscure to us. The language of the Apostle Paul, however, implies more than that Jesus simply took a humble place or that he demeaned himself in a humble manner. Paul wants us to appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus did. He laid aside that which was expressive of his divine being, the glory which is involved in the phrase being in the form of God. And he took upon himself another form and manifestation in the condition of a servant. A condition and a phrase that we will examine in detail next week. Now, as I try to bring all of these concepts together, and I know it causes us to think, but that's good for us. It's like eating vegetables. You tell your kids it's good for you. It really is. I ask you this. Do you see the glory of Christ? Do you see the one crowned with glory and honor? The one who existed eternally in the presence of the Father. The one who enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. A fellowship that we can only imitate and never fully grasp. Do you see the one of whom we sing radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace? This is the one who determined that though he had the right to exist forever in that state of majesty and glory, who had the right to always be seen as divine, who willingly emptied himself of that right. This is the one who had the right to be seen as everything, as all in all, who made himself nothing. He became a man, a fate that for God is far worse than Nebuchadnezzar becoming an ox. Far, far worse. That's hard for us to grasp. That's why Paul spends so much time with this. Now we can set forth some particulars of what it meant for him to make himself nothing, to empty himself, but we will never explore all of it. But let me set before you just four different ways that he made himself nothing. First of all, he gave up his favorable relationship to the divine law. The law is made for sinners, Paul says. Never had the burden of guilt ever rested upon Jesus. But when he became man, he took that burden upon himself and he began to carry it. He was born under the law. Why? That he might redeem those who are under the law. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Second, he emptied himself of his riches. I love that verse. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He who had eternally existed in dwellings that would make the palaces of the greatest kings look like slums had no place to lay his head when he became a man. He had to borrow everything. He borrowed a place to be born. He borrowed a boat from which to preach. He borrowed an animal on which to ride. He borrowed a tomb in which to be buried. He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who indeed created the cattle on a thousand hills, became a debtor. And he assumed the heaviest debt of all when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He emptied himself, third, of his heavenly glory. That is why the night before he was crucified, in agony of soul, he cried out, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." From the infinite and eternal delights of the presence of the Father, he willingly descended into what Paul calls the lower parts of the earth. He before whom the seraphim had bowed in humble adoration and worship, descended to the realm where he was despised and rejected by men. Fourth, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of authority. He who is eternally God over all became a servant. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by what he suffered. He who called all things into being by the word of his power said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's not forget that the Apostle Paul sets this magnificent example of humility before us with these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We live in an age that is antithetical to the mind of Christ. And as Christians, we deceive ourselves if we think we have not been affected by the spirit of our age. We live in an age that demands its rights about everything. I don't know about you, but I am so sick and tired of the word rights. Jesus laid aside his right to be seen as existing in a manner equal to God. He truly had that right. He had the right to be viewed as majestic and glorious. And he gave up that right so that he might be despised and rejected by men. And we have the self-centered, egotistical audacity to demand certain rights in our spiritual lives, in our personal lives. Now let me say, if you're thinking about those certain inalienable rights guaranteed to us by our Constitution, don't even go there. I'm not talking about that. What I'm speaking of here this morning are those small, seemingly insignificant rights that we demand that create such havoc, such turmoil in our family relationships, in our church relationships, and frankly, in our personal lives. For example, do you think that you have the right to be spoken to in a particular way? Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had the right to be spoken to with the utmost deference and respect. And yet he descended into this realm where they called him a winebibber and a glutton. They implied that he was an illegitimate child. Now, should they have spoken to him in that way? Of course not. But you do not see Jesus getting red in the face, raising his voice in a passion of anger, and lashing out at them because they said something to him that was offensive. You do not see him harboring bitterness against people for the stupid remarks that they made against him. One can only think of Peter trying to correct Jesus. Talk about stupid. And yet Jesus did not hold a grudge against Peter. He corrected him in a spirit of gentleness, even while he spoke to him firmly. I'm always amused by the way that we try to justify our sinful anger by reading into Jesus' statements our own sinful anger and tone of voice. It's wholly different. Do you think that you have the right to always be emotionally comfortable? In his humanity, I don't think Jesus would have been emotionally comfortable at all compared to the peace he enjoyed in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. People are always acting and speaking in ways that disturb our comfort. Do we have the right to become irritated and angry with them, especially when they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Remember, Paul is speaking these words to the church in Philippi, the church that we just saw a few weeks ago he established, a group of born-again believers who he is exhorting to live in unity and in harmony, in fellowship with one another. I have known Christians within the church to become upset with others in the church to the point of not speaking or speaking in an extremely contentious manner over statements made concerning issues that Scripture simply does not demand uniformity on. Really? Is that having the mind in you which was in Christ Jesus? Husbands, do you think that you have the right to come home from work, sit down in front of the television, vegetate all evening, and never help your wife simply because you worked hard all day? Do you think you have that right? Wives, do you think you have the right to give your husband the cold shoulder or maybe the cold dinner because he acts like a slug and doesn't treat you the way you think you should be treated? Do you have that right? Brothers and sisters, I could multiply example after example of situations where we demand our rights. But I ask you this morning, if Jesus gave up his rights to be viewed in a manner equal to God, do we really have any place demanding our rights? Jesus, as we shall see next week, took upon himself the form of a servant. Servants have no rights. You see, we like to be called servants. We just don't like to be treated like servants. Jesus did all that he did so that the glory of God's redemption could be experienced in your life and in mine. Is that mind that was in Christ Jesus in you? Are you an agent of redemption as Jesus was? Or are you an agent of contention, demanding your own rights instead of willingly giving up your rights as Jesus did for the greater good? May God grant to each of us that grace that we need to have the mind of Christ in us. Because apart from God's grace, we will never have it. Let us pray together. Father, you know that it is easy for us to think about someone else when we think of the demand of our own rights. Father, give us the grace to look at ourselves, to see where we have not had that mind of Christ within us, when we have acted according to our own sinful mind instead of the mind of Christ. Thank you, Father, that we have the mind of Christ because of the work that Christ did in coming to this earth and taking upon himself our sin. Give us the grace, then, we pray, to use that mind, to appropriate it as our own, as you have given it to us. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I pray that as we eat of the bread, that we would remember that this was part of the humiliation that Christ suffered. As we drink of the wine, that we would remember that he poured out his blood on our behalf, the Lord of glory, that we might be brought back into fellowship with you, that we might enjoy that fellowship that Christ himself experiences with you in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Thank you for making us your children through his incarnation, through the sacrifice of his life upon the cross. We come to this table now this morning as your children, asking you to feed us as our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.